since been given an e-book reader for a milestone birthday a couple of years ago now, reading has become my all-time favourite hobby. And I found a new author that I love to read. His name's Charles Dickens. What I find so good about Charles Dickens' writings is the way that he can develop the chief characters of his novels with an amazing ability to draw out contrasts. For example, in the book Great Expectations, there's the young boy, soon to be a man, Pip, contrasted with the escaped criminal, Abel Magwitch. In The Tale of Two Cities, there's the contrast between two Englishmen, Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton. The list could go on and on to many other novels of Dickens and many other authors who can no doubt do the same. I stand two characters back to back and make much out of a contrast of the character. Well, in some sense, this is just what John, the writer of the Gospel, has done in the events that he's recorded in chapter 11 and chapter 12. It's not really the events that are in focus. It's not the events that are contrasted, but in particular the characters that he is contrasting. Now, the section of John 12 before us today clearly has this double focus upon a man who had been dead and was now alive, and a man who was alive but who would soon be dead. Hence the title of the sermon today. A man who had been dead but was now alive, and a man who was alive but would soon be dead. Lazarus is that first one in the double reference. Lazarus is the man who has been raised from the dead, and Lazarus's resurrection forms the two bookends of the entire episode. You see it in verse 1 of chapter 12, and then again in verse 9. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Whatever miracles Jesus did up until this point, they are all crowned by this one that tops them all. The raising from the dead of a man whose body had been in the tomb for 4 days. I heard recently, just this week, of a lady who came back to life after 40 minutes of being dead. Maybe that's possible. It must be possible. But 4 days of being dead, it's not possible. And yet, in the text, Lazarus is alive at the table eating. He should not have been at the table eating. He should have been lying down in his tomb. He was dead. And because of the fact that Jesus raised him from the dead, in full view of all who saw it, you can be sure that all eyes, wherever he went, this man who was dead, all eyes were fixed upon him. Now John tells us that the crowds turned out in great numbers just to see this man, to see the man who had been dead, as you would expect if someone amongst us had been dead for 4 days and was alive again. Wouldn't you want to go and see them? But then also at the table eating is the man who raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead. And we have a similar emphasis to that of Lazarus given to Jesus at the start and the finish of the story. Now, verse 1 begins, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in his honour. And then verse 9, meanwhile a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. Well, there is a sense too in which Jesus should also have not been at the table. How is that? Well, by raising Lazarus from the grave, he proved himself to be God. And if he was God, then what was he doing at the dinner table? What was he doing walking the earth What was he doing in human form? Why had he come? John hints at that in verse 1, where he tells us when this party took place, this dinner party, 6 days before the Passover. Now, the Passover was the Jewish festival which remembered the Exodus, the rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt. So, as it were, passing from death to life through the waters of the Red Sea. It was the time when a lamb was sacrificed as a sin offering. And 6 days from now, on the seventh day, the day of rest, the day of completion, Jesus would give his life as a true Passover lamb for the sins of the whole world. That's the first hint that John gives us, that Jesus would soon be dead. But then we have another hint in this act of prophetic symbolism, not to mention the prophecy of Caiaphas, the high priest, this act of symbolism as Mary anoints Jesus' feet with perfume. Something that you would normally do for a dead person. Mary and the crowds on the one hand, and then Judas and the priests on the other hand are introduced as John brings it all together and forms these incredible contrasts. Let's look then at the characters that John speaks of. First in the text, consider Mary and her passionate devotion. In verses 2 to 3 of chapter 12, John seems to indicate that everyone in this unfolding drama seems to be acting very much according to character. Well, Martha is mentioned, and we know from Luke chapter 10 that Martha is very busy and loves to be in the kitchen. And guess where she is? She's in the kitchen. She's putting the dinner on. She's out in the kitchen making sure that food is prepared. Plenty of sandwiches and quiche. Somebody has to make sure that everything is in order, and Martha is in the kitchen doing that. But Mary is there too. And Luke chapter 10, in that first place where we meet Mary and Martha, where she sat listening to Jesus at his feet, listening, and Martha got all upset and angry because Mary wasn't helping. All of a sudden, Mary leaves the room. Maybe at last she's going to help Martha and the others. No, instead she goes to a cupboard in which the family heirlooms are kept, and she brings out a beautiful alabaster pot containing a pint of pure nard. This is so precious, what's in this pint of pure nard, that even when Lazarus, her brother, was dead, they did not use it to anoint his body. It was still in the cupboard. It was still there. So precious. So expensive. No doubt those at the table were puzzled when she re-entered the room bearing this jar of expensive, super expensive perfume. What's she going to do with that? Slowly she kneels before Jesus, who is seated, reclining at the table with his legs outstretched in front of him, and she breaks the neck of the pot, and suddenly the whole room is filled with this intoxicating, beautiful fragrance, as if a paradise garden has suddenly bloomed in the kitchen. Everyone is silent and looking on in disbelief as Mary pours the perfume over his feet and begins to massage them lovingly and tenderly. But disbelief turns to disgust as, defying all convention and all normal standards of decency, she takes out the grip from her hair, allowing it to fall around the feet of Jesus to wipe away the excess ointment from it. Well, this time she's gone too far. This time her spiritual aspirations have got the better of her, surely. What does she think she's doing, embarrassing everybody and embarrassing herself in treating Jesus this way? Well, as we've seen over and over again in John's Gospel, what people say and do operate at two levels, a surface level and a deeper level, which is not always grasped. At the very least, Mary is showing a humble, loving devotion to her Lord. It's humble that she is washing Jesus' feet. And that's what he's about to do in the next chapter, chapter 13, with his disciples. Mary's actions predate and anticipate Jesus' actions. She washed his feet with perfume. She dried them with her hair. She's doing what Jesus is expecting his disciples to do, to serve one another in humility. Mary's already doing that. Mary's not concerned about what people may think of her. She just so wants to love Jesus, show her devotion to Jesus, that nothing is going to be held back for him. This was worth a year's wages. A year's wages. It's nothing to her. It's extravagant, but so what? Can't we from time to time be extravagant with God, who day by day is extravagant with you, who gives to you? Sadly, it's all too easy for us to continue along like everybody else without showing a devotion to Jesus that would spark that in others or set a new standard for others to watch and follow. Isn't there something liberating in this spontaneous act of devotion which costs us something? And it's a challenge. It's a challenge for you, for me. Why not? Why don't we, in a gesture of sheer gratitude to the Lord, give something extra for God's work beyond the regular planned giving, just to say, God, I love you so much. Why not do something for God's people which you would not normally do? It doesn't have to be ostentatious or drawing attention to yourself, but simply as an expression of your love and gratitude to him. That's the least we see here happening with Jesus, with Mary. But Jesus sees something more that's happening with Mary, doesn't he? Something perhaps even Mary herself does not fully appreciate. Something far more profound. He sees an act of symbolism, a prophecy even. His words in verse 7 are these: leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will not always have the poor among you, but you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. See, no doubt, the perfume that was placed upon Jesus stayed with him. It stayed with him the next 6 days. It stayed with him on the cross. There was no perfume given, no ointment given, until he was dead. But Mary's act of devotion previewed what was to come. It previews it in this way, that this was how God would demonstrate his love to mankind by giving up his son to die for his people who have offended and grieved him at every turn. The grave we should occupy forever, Jesus occupied in our place so that we might receive eternal life. And that's what this anointing points to, our body being prepared for burial. Here is the extravagance of divine love. Not the pouring out of perfume, which has a limited value, although great, but the pouring out of the blood of the Son of God, which has infinite value and never, ever loses its value. Well, there's Mary on the one hand. But as often as you have a Mary, you also have a knocker, don't you? You have someone that says, oh, look at her. Secondly, consider Judas and his vile deception, verses 4 to 6. It's quite amazing, you know, how even theology can be used as a mask for evil. There's a story of a boy who was constantly warned not to venture near the local pond, but one day came back home dripping wet. But he had his excuse theologically worked out and at hand. When he was asked by his parents what had happened, he said, "I stood by the pond and I said, 'Get behind me, Satan,' and he just pushed me in." Well, Judas found theology useful as well. He knew the Old Testament, he knew Deuteronomy 15, he knew God's call for his people to take care of the poor. The trouble was, the poor was Judas himself. He was the treasurer. I'm sorry I asked you to read that, Karen. I didn't realize it until I realized I got the treasurer to read that passage. I should have switched it. There was nothing intended in that, by the way. He was the treasurer. And when the collection came in, he was not only to take care of the needs of the disciples, but also the poor that they would come in contact with. But Judas was always on the lookout for a bigger portion of the income. The bigger the better. And so to see an opportunity like this, this breaking of this perfume, this money-making opportunity, must have hit Judas where it really hurt, at the level of his heart, at the level of his wallet. For all his pious rhetoric about giving to the needy, John tells us that Judas was really only concerned with himself. He didn't care about the needy. When it came to a straight choice between Christ or cash, he'll take cash every time, thank you. In many ways, it would be quite easy to look at how Judas used his religion as a cloak for his greed. The modern parallel being obvious. Some of the TV evangelists who rake in their millions by playing up the susceptibilities of their vast audience. But this spirit of Judas has a habit of sneaking into everything, doesn't it? Into everyone, if we are not careful. Slowly and almost imperceptibly, it is all too possible for any one of us to develop a Christian face and yet have a Judas heart. We can so readily siphon off the material blessings of God for selfish ends, to build our own kingdom, to feather our own nest, and not for gospel purposes. Surely this is the only explanation. Why, despite all the affluence of Christians in the West, why churches and missionary organizations are constantly strapped for cash? Why? Because we haven't got gospel priorities. I say this not to stir up guilt-induced giving, but to show the subtle ways our hearts operate. Well, that's how mine operates. Maybe yours does as well. It came home to me when I read this story about Robert Robinson's hymn. You might know the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It has a line in it, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That was Robinson's own experience. He was converted under George Whitfield's preaching in 1752, and towards the end of his life, he drifted along spiritually. One day he was travelling by stagecoach when a fellow passenger who did not know who Robinson was said how much she found that hymn to be a wonderful blessing to her. And he burst out, "Madam, I am the poor unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I once had." What is the antidote to becoming a Judas? Well, it's to take the other line of the prayer of the hymn of Robert Robinson. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. You see, a wandering heart, if not checked by grace, can soon become a heart like Judas. And then thirdly, these responses to Jesus, both positive and negative, are reflected in the next set of characters, the crowds in this text, who show a universal division in verses 9 to 10. It's amazing how good and evil are constantly found side by side, especially in John's Gospel. John loves to contrast light and darkness, a faith and unbelief. And here you have one of the most wonderful things ever seen since the creation of the world, a man restored to life after being dead, and all the religious authorities can do is work out, now let's see what we can do. We've got to kill Jesus, but we also have to kill Lazarus as well. They cannot stand Jesus' claims to being divine, so they must get rid of the evidence. And if Lazarus is going to be evidence, exhibit A, that Jesus is divine, they must put him to death as well. And that's what they started to plan. And of course, people have been doing the same ever since. Many a so-called theologian or Bible scholar simply taken a red pen to the Gospels and remove those parts that they call unhistorical, reducing Jesus to a well-intended wise man. Kill him off as a saviour. They simply repeat the sin of the Jewish priests. If the evidence is unpalatable, get rid of the evidence. Maybe you're here this morning and talk of Jesus as a divine saviour, as the only Son of God, is offensive to you. You'd rather have him as a moral teacher. Then all I ask is that you pay Jesus the courtesy of taking what he said seriously and see where it leads. That's what John's Gospel does. It's not asking too much for anyone to investigate the facts. The facts lead somewhere. And in the text, you will note what the result is. The crowd who heard him, the crowd who saw Lazarus come back from the dead, they put their faith in him, even as countless people have done for the last 2,000 years. These people were blown away that this man was dead. But even that pales into insignificance compared to the raising of Jesus from the dead, which will be the greatest miracle that the Gospels tell us. Lazarus was raised to die again. Jesus was raised to live forever and never to die again. And this division between those who believe and accept God's message and those who reject and will wipe away the evidence will continue, for the gospel message not only saves, it also continues to divide. Well, these are the contrasts. Lazarus, who is dead but is now alive. Jesus, who was alive but would soon be dead. Mary, whose heart was for Jesus and gave her all. Judas, whose heart for himself and wanted to take it all. And the crowds looking on, hoping just to see, not all coming because they believe. Where are you in all of that? Where are you in all of that? At this dinner table at which Lazarus and Jesus and Mary and Judas are seated. Is Christ your all? Is he your all? Then live it out. Then live it out. Are you more concerned about what you have to give up to have Christ? Then be warned. Be warned. Be assured that there will be no long-term loss in pleading with God that you may have Christ at any expense. Will you make it your prayer that God will change your heart of deception to be one filled with devotion? Will you join with me as we pray for that? Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for this text, this amazing text. We thank you for the events that happened, for Mary and her bottle of perfume. We thank you that you were even in Judas and his greed that ate away at his heart. For the crowds, as they looked on, wondering, amazed that Lazarus was alive. But most of all, we thank you for what it tells us about Jesus, who was alive but would be dead soon. We give thanks that in your purposes you planned this, that we also might be included in the number of your people. Help us to examine our own hearts. We need the light of your Spirit to see in there, because they are dark indeed. Rid us, Lord, of intent, of greed, of selfish ambition, of the things that we would pursue that would mean that the gospel comes second by a long way. And give us hearts like Mary, full of devotion, extravagant love, costly love. Enable us, we pray, to prove that our love is more than words. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.